Not as long as one of my, if it was just the full sermon right here. So today I just took a small chunk, just the first three verses to get us started, to give us sort of to whet our appetite as we sort of delve in to the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned already, that the thesis or my main purpose in sort of looking at this book is that Revelation at its core is a book about Jesus Christ, about worship and discipleship, and about final hope for the world. So these three themes will come through the whole sermon series. And this morning we're just going to do the first three verses, which I want to read for us today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even through all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So if you were going to make a film or watch a film on the book of Revelation, what genre do you, what type of film would it be? What do you think? Would it be a fantasy film like Lord of the Rings? Would it be a science fiction film? Would it be a horror film, right? There's quite a bit of violence in the book, and actually there has been a number of horror movies made on parts of the book of Revelation. Would it be a documentary? And when we come to the book of Revelation, one of the biggest questions that we have when we enter it, when we start to read it, is, well, what sort of literature is it? Because it is a type of literature that we don't usually read nowadays. And that's one of the challenges, that we have to kind of get ourselves into the mind of a first century Jewish Christian, and how would they sort of understand the book? Right at the very beginning, John defines what type of book he's written. It starts a revelation of apocalypse, right? We know the word apocalypse, and we associate it with destruction, with war, with Armageddon, all this sort of stuff. But really, apocalypse in the first century, in the Greek, it just means a revelation, a disclosure, right? An unveiling of something that was previously unknown. And in some ways, John here moves aside the veil, like the little, moves aside the veil and gives us a glimpse of this unseen realm, what's happening behind the scenes of world history. And not just, the thing is, though, here, it's not just talking about the future. Now, that's sort of a misunderstanding a lot of times of the book of Revelation, that most of it is dealing with the future and we need to read the newspapers and try to figure it all out. But it's also talking about the past and its interpretation of what God has done, but then what God is doing in the present. And how do they understand the world that they're in? And so this idea of an apocalypse, an unveiling, a revelation, is to kind of give us insight into the world that we find ourselves in. Now, on one level, you could say that all scripture is a revelation from God, right? It's all inspired by God. But for John, it's almost as if this was a little bit of a technical term where he's including this among other books that were recognized as apocalypses, as apocalyptic literature at that time. And there was a fair amount of apocalyptic writings in the first century, in the time, just before and just after Jesus. So this is a type of literature that they were familiar with, or at least some of them were familiar with. Why, for us nowadays, if it's not in the Bible, there's not real a whole lot of apocalyptic literature that we read. And so in the Bible, there's a few places, like in the Old Testament, like some chapters of Daniel are generally considered apocalyptic. Some passages in Ezekiel, perhaps. You have in the New Testament certain chapters like Mark 13, which is sometimes referred to as the little apocalypse, which is then a parallel found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Now, outside the Bible, here's where it's rather interesting, because you have a number of books, like, First Enoch is this one book that was really popular, right, especially among the Jews at the Dead Sea, the Essenes, if they were, and that they had multiple copies of the book of Enoch, because they thought that that book was two thumbs up, the cat's meow, right? And they sort of loved it. So it wasn't a book that was considered canonical, but it was very influential at this time. And you can see the allusions to Enoch in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, 4th Ezra has many parallels with the book. And if you're a real keener in today's, in the study sheet to go with today's sermon, I'd say, do a Google search for 4th Ezra and just read it. It's not that long. You can read it, and you'll see lots of parallels to stuff that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Now, this type of literature is chock full of symbols and images, and not just, numbers. You said numbers. Like the number 7. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you will notice this right off, that there's multiples of 7 everywhere, right? There's 7 letters to the 7 churches, the 7 lampstands that are in the churches. There's the 7 angels, the trumpets and bowls, etc. Then numbers like 12 are used extensively. And of course, the significance of number 7 is that it talks about perfection, the fullness of whatever is being talked about. You have, colors that are seen as significant, right? That white means purity, means victory, resurrection, while red means blood or violence or power. Black means death. So there's the use of all these colors that were significant to them in that day in this type of literature. And so we kind of need to learn what some of the significance of the different colors and the symbols mean. And there's tons of symbols, tons. Like literally over 300 different symbols. And sometimes they're interpreted multiple different ways, even within the book of Revelation. And overall, there's this cosmic dualism. John wasn't one much for gray. He liked black or white, right? So there's good and evil, this dualism between good and evil, between this age, this present age that we find ourselves, and the age to come. And there's much more. And so we'll kind of unpack a number of those symbols and give us a sense of how to read them. But the biggest thing here to think, I think, is that we need to use our imagination. And, not only just what did these symbols and images mean to convey, but how do they make us feel? How do they make us, how do we, when you read the book of Revelation, you should close your eyes and try to imagine some of the scenes that you are seeing. Eugene Peterson, and this is one of the quotes, in his excellent book, Reverse Thunder, he says this: "I read Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. The imagination is our way into the divine imagination, permitting us to see wholly, as whole and holy, what we perceive as scattered, as order what we perceive as random. St. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that the old truth is freshly perceived." And I think that's something that's so important to keep in mind when we come to the book of Revelation, that we look at the world around us and it seems chaotic. It seems that there's really no hope. And Revelation now is using these images and these ideas to give us hope, to realize that God is at work in the world, and that ultimately that all will be made new on the new heavens and new earth. And he uses these different symbols and images to paint that picture. So I would sort of liken the book of Revelation more to an abstract painting than to a documentary or to a realistic, like a photograph. And so the use of our imagination and to cultivate an apocalyptic imagination, I think it's something that we all need to do if we're going to read and understand and kind of get the gist of what this book is all about. And so it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That is the central topic of the book. And so Jesus is revealed as the faithful witness, the living one, the present one, the Lamb who was slain, the coming one. And I've already mentioned these, but I could add to it the bridegroom, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that's coming on the clouds. And so it is a revealing of Jesus Christ, and it discloses to us who Jesus Christ is. And it doesn't necessarily give us any new information that isn't found in the rest of the New Testament, but it brings us to us in 3D with rich colors and a rich tapestry of these images to highlight just who exactly is this Lamb that we are following. Who is Jesus Christ? And it gives us cosmic perspective on the person of Jesus in imagery and symbolism understandable by its first century audience. So that's an important thing to keep in mind, right? That they could understand, they sort of knew what some of these images. If a beast is coming from the land, they know one thing. If it's coming from the sea, it's another thing. For us, we need to do a little bit more work and sort of do our homework and make sure we understand the Old Testament and some of the allusions and these other books. But it ultimately is revealing Jesus. And that's even in the Greek of this first word. There's two different ways the Greek could be interpreted. One of them is this subjective genitive, that it's revealing of Jesus. But then the other way is it's a revealing by Jesus. That this is what's referred to as an objective genitive. And here it's that this is how the NIV version, for instance, translates it. When they translate it, they render it as a revelation from Jesus Christ. So the origin is coming from Jesus himself, not only talking about who Jesus is, but it comes from Jesus. And so it has the same authority of any utterance from Jesus, any teaching of Jesus. And its purpose is to show his servants what soon must take place. So the focus is on the events that precede the return of Jesus. In this in-between time that we find, Jesus has come once in the incarnation, and he died on the cross for us, but yet we also have this hope now that he's coming again. And we live in between this, his first coming and his second coming. And it's to tell us, how do we understand this time, this ambiguous time between the first and second comings of Jesus? And it reveals both, because I think what's significant here is that knowing the events, right, getting all caught up in the events without knowing the person of Jesus, all that will do for you is bring out fear. You know, and paranoia, conspiracy, and all this. So knowing the events without knowing Jesus is only half the picture. We also, on the same other hand, we knowing Jesus without knowing the nature, reality, and events that are to come will leave us ill-prepared to live our lives in the world that we find ourselves in. And it will, you know, one of the themes that you see throughout the book of Revelation is this idea of overcoming, of persevering, despite any suffering or oppression that they were facing, that they need to be faithful and be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. They need to persevere. And so it's a both end. A second term that John uses in verse 3 to describe this work is a prophecy. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And there's, you know, four other times that he refers to it, all in chapter 22, where he refers to this book as a prophecy. And so here, prophecy, at its essence, is a message from God. Right, that the prophets were people who took a message from God and presented it to the people of God. And it was an interpretation of his will. Now, a lot of times when we think of prophecy, and you know, we tend to think of it as all foretelling the future, right? It's all about stuff. Get our charts out and read our newspapers and figure out what's going to happen. But when you actually read, if you sit down and read biblical prophecy in the Old Testament, for instance, that most of it has to do with God bringing his message to the present situation that they were facing. That less than 1% of all the prophecies in the Old Testament are dealing with something way in the future. That it's more about foretelling God's message than foretelling the future. And despite what you might think, the book of Revelation is very similar to that. That most of it deals with how to be faithful. You have Christians living in the first century in the Roman Empire, being oppressed, being persecuted. And then how are they to follow the way of the Lamb? How are they to follow Jesus and be faithful to him in light of those pressures? And so a lot of it does deal with bringing God's message to that time, even beyond the letters to the seven churches. But then it also does deal, of course, you know, with the new heavens and new earth, and it does talk about the future as well. So there are, to be sure, references to the past and implications for the future, but the predominant emphasis of the prophetic word is on the now, the here and now. And that is something, and even when it does talk about the past or future, it's more in service of the present. And one of the interesting features of the book of Revelation is that it's really, so much of it is a reinterpretation or reimagination of earlier prophecy. That this should blow your mind. It does. I'm an Old Testament scholar, and I kind of get excited when the Old Testament gets quoted in the New Testament or alluded to. The book of Revelation is saturated, like seriously. That 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and there are over 600 in those 404 verses, 600 references or allusions to the Old Testament. Some have even up to 1,000, have counted up to 1,000 allusions, which means like for every verse, you have two allusions to some verse or passage in the Old Testament. And so that's even why, you know, you kind of need to know your scriptures a little bit to be able to understand some of the images. You need to sort of understand the Old Testament, but not just the Old Testament, but also some of these other writings that were in between the times, like 4th Ezra or Enoch. But with all of this, the main purpose is to give words of comfort and challenge from God to God's people then, right, back then, but also, I believe, today. But we have to do our homework in the sense that we need to understand, well, what was it, what did it mean to them back there in the first century? And then we use that as a guide and as a kind of a check and balance for then, what does it mean for us today? Finally, I want to conclude with the fact that in verse 3, you have a blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the first of seven blessings. Seven, right? There's going to be seven of a lot of things. But there's seven blessings or beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and this is the first one. And it highlights and emphasizes to us that what is important is not just knowing details and facts and things like that, but living it out. It's a call to first commandment faithfulness, right? That we are to love God and God exclusively. And that we that faith and that love and that allegiance is to work itself out as we are followers of Christ, as we are followers of the Lamb. This is the second quote from Eugene Peterson. I like the way he said the first part here. He said, "Scripture is read and heard in order to be practiced. It is not for entertainment. It is not for diversion. It is not for culture, like to feel, oh, all hoity-toity. It is not a key for unlocking secrets of the future. It is not a riddle to intrigue the pious dilettante. That's really why I wanted to quote that. I just like, you know, pious dilettante. The word keep does not mean keep safe by putting it in a strong box. It means to keep at it, to keep it in use, to keep it in active in everyday life. It's the only book in the New Testament that has a blessing attached to it for those who keep, that hear and keep the words in it. And as such, it's a key to reading the book, that it should be a key to highlight what our motivation is for reading it. I'm not looking at this series and, oh, okay, great, I can kind of get into academic minutiae and I can be real theological and all this. But I believe that the book of Revelation is about discipleship. It is about worship. It is about where our allegiance lies. And it is a very practical book today, clothed in weird apocalyptic imagery that we need some work to unpack. But the motivation for reading it is to hear and keep its words, to be like Jesus, who was the faithful witness, and that we are called to be faithful witnesses. We are called to be faithful despite whatever we might face. That we read or hear the words to be transformed, not merely informed. And so as we go through this book, it will unsettle us. We will kind of be scratching our heads sometimes. And you'll listen to my sermon and you'll still be scratching your head after it. I'll be scratching my head in my office as I'm preparing the sermon. But it will cause us to reevaluate what's most fundamental in our lives. What are our core convictions? What are our true values? What are the most important things in our lives? Because it's about allegiance. It's about worship of the Lamb and the Lamb alone. What would the evidence of our daily lives say about what we truly value? What would we be willing to live for? And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, the question has to be asked, what would we be willing to die for? Because some of the witnesses at that time were martyrs, that they were faithful unto death. To whom does our true allegiance lie? So it's going to be an interesting ride, but it will come down to some very serious questions that we need to ask ourselves. And are we willing to follow the way of the Lamb? Are we willing to follow the way of the Lamb, to follow Jesus, no matter what. No matter what the world throws at us. Resources again, I just want to highlight them. There'll be a sign up for the adult ed course pretty quick. And there's the different books. And if you want other recommendations, just let me know. But let's pray together now before we...